Okay, well, we are still in Matthew chapter 26. We've been here now for a number of weeks. Most recently, we've been studying the final evening that Jesus spent with his disciples before his real trial and tribulation began. And most recently, last week, we discussed his going to Gethsemane and taking the 11 disciples with him. Judas has left them at this point, and they go to Gethsemane, which was an olive grove on the Mount of Olives. Can you imagine that? And it was a place where they had frequented during the week. It seems as though what they did was every evening they would go to Gethsemane and they would spend time praying and preparing for the day ahead. And Jesus using it as an opportunity to have some of that alone time. Let me ask you this. Did you put your nose to the face or your face to the ground this week, any? As we talked about Jesus and his prayers? Anyway, they've gone to Gethsemane, and Jesus has taken Peter and John and James a little bit further with him, and he gave them some instructions. They were to stay where they were, and they were to be on the watch and to pray. We know at that time that Jesus was greatly grieved and distressed in his heart. We also know this. That he's returned back to them and found them diligently doing what he had requested. No. He found them sleeping. And as much as we might not want to do that, we can all kind of relate to where these guys happen to be. We know what it means to be tired in the body. We know what it means to be tired in the spirit. Sometimes we think very highly of our own abilities, because we might be sitting here this morning saying, how in the world could they possibly do something like that? When the truth is, if we'd been there, we probably would have been sawing Z's right along with the rest of them. Part of the problem here is they don't really understand what is unfolding at this point. Because we know this, we know to sleep. There has to be some sense of calmness about you. I know if you're just like anything like me, then it's times when you're really grieved and distressed that you don't sleep very well at all. So we see this. There's a contrast between where Jesus is and where these guys happen to be. It's like they're in totally different worlds. And we talked about Jesus going and praying, falling on his face to the ground before his Father in heaven and praying to him, my Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not as I will, but as you will. Just notice here, the emphasis is not on what Jesus desires. The emphasis is one on the will of God the Father, what God the Father determines need to take place. And we understand this. That certainly, if there were any other way possible for Jesus to save Lloyd and Lucy and Riley and Nancy and all the other folks in this room and every person that has ever believed and had faith in Jesus Christ, we would estimate that he would have chosen a different path if there was a possibility of making that happen otherwise. The Greek word that's used in that prayer that we translate as will sometimes only means things like a wish or a desire. Other times we understand that it's a determination of the very essence of a person. We understand that is the will that Jesus is speaking of here. How do we know it? Because as we are told in one of the other Gospels, that Jesus was praying so fervently that the sweat was pouring out of his body like blood. Here is a man who is seeking not his will, but the very will of God the Father, submitting himself absolutely, totally, no doubt about it, to that very will. I think we're about verse 41 is where we're going to start. So he's come back to the disciples. He found them sleeping, and he says to them, "Keep watching and praying in order that you may be strong and not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Well, one of the questions we should ask ourselves is, tempted to do what? As we study this time that Jesus has, and the fact that he goes and prays three times, I think some people could completely misunderstand what is going on here. You need to understand something very get-go, and that is that Jesus doesn't have the mindset that, you know, I went and prayed and the Father didn't answer me, so I'm going to go back and I'm going to do it again, and maybe he'll answer me now. And when he didn't do that, I'm going to go back the third time and I'm going to pray again, and certainly then he will answer my prayer. In other words, he thinks through his tenacity before God that he will get his answer. We need to understand that that is nonsense. Jesus has a purpose in his praying. And that purpose is empowerment, preparation. We really see the humanity of Christ in Gethsemane in a way that we never, ever do otherwise. Would we look forward to what Jesus knows is about to unfold? I mean, have we ever been in a place like that where we knew matter-of-factly that our death was going to occur very soon and it was only going to be on the other side of great and grievous pain we suffer? Why did Jesus pray? Jesus needed his Father in heaven to strengthen him, to empower him. Very often we use prayer for the wrong things. Seriously, guys, how often when we pray do we pray that God would empower us? How often is that the intent and the will of our prayer? I mean, think about the things that we've already prayed this morning. More often than not, you know, we have this prayer thing and prayer chain thing, and when someone is ill or whatever, it goes out on that, and all these people pray for them. We've seen miraculous things happen through that prayer ministry and other prayer ministries here. I want to challenge us this morning. How often do we pray seriously, meaningfully, that God's will on earth will be done just as it is in heaven? You ever get sleepy? Sleepy at times when you know you shouldn't be sleepy? You know what I'm talking about. How often have you fallen asleep when you were praying? Have you ever done that? I'm guilty. Have you ever fallen asleep when you were reading the Bible? I have. Have you ever fallen asleep in church? And don't lie to me, because I know. We've actually heard some snoring going on here at one time or another. You understand how frail we are? And how much we need the empowering force of the Holy Spirit to move in us and to lift us up. We understand this, that the disciples were where they were. They were sleeping because they didn't understand at all what was unfolding. They had no clue. Jesus was distressed. They were calm. We know if what happens just moments after what we're reading today had happened before, that their outlook on things would have been totally different. You couldn't have forced them to go to sleep at that point. But see, we can understand where they were, because that honestly is very often where we find ourselves. Seeking more the things of our own will rather than seeking the things of God's will. We know what it's like to have a willing spirit, but a body that doesn't want to cooperate. I mean, can you see yourself in that very garden doing the very sort of thing? Again, he went to pray a second time. So he's come back, he's found them sleeping, and he's instructed them again. My Father, if this cannot pass without me drinking it, your will be done. Again, as we said before, that quite obviously, the answer to that prayer is, it's not possible. Have you ever heard the phrase, the covenant of redemption? When we talk about the covenant of grace, we talk about the covenant of works, we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and all these other covenants, but there's another covenant that's not specifically mentioned in the Bible, and it's called the covenant of redemption. Have you ever heard of that? That has to do with the covenant that the three persons of the Godhead made with one another in the gospel. In other words, how salvation could be achieved for these fallen sinners like us. Each one playing in a particular part or role in it, and every one of those roles being absolutely essential. And they all three in full and absolute agreement with one another. The Father was going to send forth His only begotten Son. Now let me tell you something. I love you guys, but I would not give up Matthew or Stephen for anybody in this room. We need to understand that our salvation cost a whole lot. It didn't just cost Jesus a lot. It cost the Father a whole lot as well. Can you imagine? Do we not think for a minute that the Father was really, in a sense, maybe hoping and wishing that He could come up with some other possibility at this point? But that's not possible. And He knows it. Are we to think, the strange thing here is we don't have any record in Scripture about anything the Father said in response to His prayers. The only thing we can go on is see when we consider how Jesus reacts to those prayers. The Son was become a man, take on human flesh. Did you ever hear people talk about the humiliation of Jesus? How humiliating it would be for God to take upon Himself the form of a man. It would be like you taking on the form of a viral particle, maybe. And that He would live a perfectly righteous life, which He had done for all of eternity already, and he continued to do as God. But confronted with the same temptations that we are, to die a horrible death that is just on the horizon at this point, but to be raised from the dead and to ascend back into heaven, that was the part of the Son. The Holy Spirit's part was take what Jesus had done and to apply it specifically to people. The atoning power of what is about to take place to be applied to those who have placed their faith and trust and hope in Him. So I just want you to understand something. That what was going on here was not just about Jesus. It was about the Holy Spirit. And it was about the Father, just as it was with Jesus. They had agreed to it. And it was being fulfilled. Absolutely. Perfectly. So what I'm telling guys is this, is Jesus already knew what the answer was going to be to that prayer. But it is humanity. He was hoping, he was wishing for another possibility. So why does he pray? One of the things we're going to realize is this, is that Jesus that went to Gethsemane was not the same Jesus who walked out of Gethsemane, in a sense. In other words, he was grieving, he was distressed, he was fretting, he was human, enduring and going through all the things that any average human being would have done in the same shoes he found himself in. We know the reason that he prayed was for that to be overcome, that he would be empowered in his human nature to proceed. Verse 43, again he came and found them sleeping. Can you imagine that? The third time or second time. Their eyes were heavy. He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. What it really means there is their eyelids were weighted down. Now, we know what it means to be sleepy. It usually begins with yawning, right? And that usually precedes a few minutes before we actually fall asleep. But we get to that point and we understand it. And we get to that point where we can't, there's nothing we can do to keep our eyes open. This is where these guys are. They were not just sleeping lightly. They were not taking a little cap nap, a power nap. They were sleeping deeply. Again, I've watched some of you on Sunday morning go through this. As a matter of fact, I've watched most of you on Sunday morning do this. Where your eyes just get so heavy, your eyelids are so heavy, no matter how hard you try, you just can't keep them open. So he leaves them again, and he goes back, and he prays the third time, saying the same words again. Does Jesus think the third time is going to be the charm? Is that the whole thing going on here? We've heard that said before, right? You ever wonder where old sayings come from? I would not doubt for one minute if that's not what where this whole that saying came from. This third time is the charm. You'd be amazed at how many of those old sayings are derived from Scripture. Many, many of them are. We know this. We know that some people have the ability to badger other people until they finally get what they want. right? Kids very often seem to be very good at it. We need to understand something. That is not what's going on here. Jesus doesn't have the mindset, if I go back and ask one more time, maybe my tenacity will impress God the Father enough that he will come up with some other idea. Jesus isn't praying so much for the Father's benefit. He's praying for his own benefit. And one thing is for sure, by the time he rises from his prayer the third time, he is well prepared for what lies ahead. The sweating is stopped. The distress of his heart has been alleviated, at least to a point. His grief is overcome. He's ready to face the ordeal that lies ahead. I believe this, that Jesus would have returned 4 times, 6 times, 12 times, 50 times, 100 times, 1,000 times until his prayer had actually accomplished what he intended. That preparation. Are we supposed to derive from this that one of the things that you and I ought to do is pray for things for 3 times, and if they're not answered, then give up or something like that? Is that kind of a pattern that Jesus is developing here? No, I don't think so. The Bible actually tells us to pray unceasingly, right? I hope you're doing that. You understand that at this point there is nothing on heaven and earth that would turn Jesus' footsteps at this point. He's determined. He's ready. He came and said to them again, "Are you sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of sinners." The Holy One, the righteous one, the perfectly righteous one, the very Son of God, is about to be touched by sin in a way he has not been. By the time all is done, then he will have taken your sins upon himself and mine, and the sins of everyone through history that have believed and had the faith in Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes through him. Can you imagine what a heavy burden that would be? Sometimes we're burdened with our own sins, right? You ever get grieved in your heart when you consider how you've sinned? If you don't do that, you need to spend some time doing that. Because when we do that, it's a lot more difficult for us to look upon other people's sins and point our angry finger at them and come across as self-righteous, which we can very easily do. Judas is about to do what just a few hours before he said he would never do. And so are the others. Have you ever thought about things like this? That in essence, when hands are laid on Jesus, that your hands are right there with everybody else's? Then in a sense, these men who come, because the next thing that Jesus says is, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who delivers me approaches." You know, have you ever really thought about things like that? That if I'm in this picture, that's me. That's where I'm at. Awaken, get up. Let me ask you something. How did you wake up this morning? Use an alarm clock? Have a rooster? I mean, there was something that woke you up this morning, right? Something wakes you up every day. I can remember when I was a kid, I used to hate a lot of things. And one of the things I hated was the way my father got us out of bed every morning. Because he would walk into the room and start yelling and flip on the light. And let me tell you, I hated that. I hated that. I hated that. And he would always say, up and Adam. And it took me a long time to figure out who this mysterious Adam was, because I didn't know anybody named Adam. I hate to be wakened abruptly. What do you think the first reaction probably was from these three guys? Probably something like, Jesus, you know we're really tired. It's obvious we're tired. Can't you just leave us alone? I didn't get to sleep in this morning. I've got to make up for it sometime. I don't use an alarm clock because I hate the blasted things. Fortunately, the Lord has given me kind of an internal alarm clock because I wake up pretty much at the same time every day. Thank you, Lord. Sometimes I get up earlier, but you would never find me in bed after 7. That would be extremely late for me, and sometimes I'm up at 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the morning. I never linger in bed. We hardly ever linger in bed. There's too much to do. Well, quite obviously, disciples at this point are not ready, but the matter of factly, Jesus is. He's anticipated this moment ever since the covenant of redemption was agreed upon. It's been there in his future all of this time. It was spoken of by King David 900 years before the birth of Christ, spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, 700 years before the birth of Christ. The words of Jesus spoken through David and spoken through Isaiah. See, all of this stuff that Jesus has been sharing with the disciples ever since Caesarea Philippi, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinners, into the hands of the elders of the people, and suffer terribly and die. The neat thing, that's not the end of the story. What do you think keeps Jesus going in his humanity through all of this? He knows it's not the end of anything. It's the beginning of something unbelievably great and well worth it once you get on the other side of it. Because there is this thing called the resurrection, right? How would we look upon our religion if the only thing we had to look at was what takes place here in the cross and the death of Jesus, and that was the end of the story? Would ours be a religion of hope at all? Would it be a religion of life? Would it be a religion of greater promise, of fulfillment, of much greater things? No. But I want to challenge us this morning to understand something, and that is the resurrection was absolutely key to that covenant of redemption, but so was the suffering and the death of Jesus, and even the laying of hands of sinners upon him. We are all born and we all die at some point, right? Have you ever known anyone that didn't do that? Well, we know that Elijah and Enoch did, but that's only because the Bible teaches us that. Other than that, we would know of no other person in all of ever that didn't die eventually. But with that said, we also understand that we're born to live, but we're not really born to die. I mean, death follows us our whole lifetime, but it's not the purpose we're born for, dying. Jesus, on the other hand, was born to enable us to live. I mean, really live, truly live. Live to the utmost. But at the same time, he was literally born to die. That was part of the plan all along. We're going to celebrate or administer the Lord's Supper. I always hesitate to say celebrate because it just doesn't rub me right when we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. I'm not so sure we're going to celebrate the death of Jesus. But you need to understand there's a sense in which we need to celebrate the death of Jesus. And a lot of things they have to do with it. His willingness. What do you think compelled him to do what he's about to do? Seemed like a good day to die? Seemed like a good way to die? See, guys, there's only one possible answer to that. And what is that answer? Unconditional love. Have you ever considered the greatness of the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father and the Holy Spirit and all three toward one another? Do you understand that is the only example of eternal love? They always have been. They've always loved each other to the utmost, always. They've never disagreed on a single thing. Wouldn't that be kind of nice? Do you understand that through what Jesus is going to go through and through this Lord's Supper and other things, that you and I are invited to come and join in that love? Different kind of a love triangle, isn't it? Understand, that is all this is about, is God's unconditional love. As little as we deserve it. Wow. Let me tell you, when we ever come to the Lord's table, if we don't bring love into the picture, then we haven't come to the Lord's table. We've just done something short of that. Praise team's going to come and lead us in a hymn of preparation.